Our summer series is called Disciple. And every week what we're doing is we're taking a look at another one of the early disciples of Jesus. And we're looking at their life and how they lived. Because we believe that if we look at the early church and we look at those early disciples, that it teaches us a little bit more about what it looks like to follow Jesus in our own lives. And that's really what we need. We need to know, hey, what does it look like? Oh, sorry, I messed up again. Any kids that want to go to preschool? Or preschool. Any preschoolers to second grade that want to go to kids' church, you can do that at this time. See, this is why I need someone to preach for me. I'm getting forgetful. It's either old age or I need a vacation, something like that. So, but just stay on the drums. Don't. You get to communicate, you don't. No, just kidding. So, looking at the lives of the disciples. And looking at how they lived and asking is what can we learn from them about how to follow Jesus? Because it's so necessary, because we need to learn life not from the self-help books or things like that. Although, yeah, they can be helpful, but we need to learn how to live life from the one who gave us life to begin with. And it says that Jesus, before he ever walked in the flesh, that at the beginning of time, he was a part of creation itself. And he is the one that gives life. And we learn how to live life from the one who gives life. And then we can learn from those early disciples that were first with Jesus and they followed Jesus. And so, you know, it's so interesting. When you read the New Testament, it doesn't talk about leadership. That's hard for our Western minds to think about, because there's so much of an emphasis on being a leader. And so, you can just buy all kinds of leadership books. You can go to leadership conferences. You can read about being a leader. Most of our movies are about the leaders, the people who win the day, the heroes. And they're all these leaders. But in the New Testament, it doesn't talk much about leadership. Jesus doesn't talk about leadership. Jesus talks about denying self. Jesus talks about serving. Jesus talks about submission and sacrifice. But he doesn't talk about leadership. Jesus didn't invite the first disciples to be leaders. He said, come and follow me. His invitation is to followership. And he's not looking for perfect people. He took each one of his disciples with their strengths and their weaknesses, just the way that they were. And here's the thing about following Jesus. Following Jesus doesn't make you better than anyone else. It just takes you further down the road to who he wants you to be. At the same time, though, when you take up the call to follow Jesus, it changes you. C.S. Lewis said this in the book of Mere Christianity. He said, the central belief is that Christ's death has somehow put us right with God and given us a fresh start. And see, when we put our faith in Jesus, we have this fresh start and we start kind of where we're at, but we start and we move into who he wants us to be and who we are becoming to be because of the life change that he brings. And C.S. Lewis says, we don't even know how it all goes. There's all kinds of theories about what happens when Christ comes into our life and there's this fresh start. And we may not agree on the theories, but we can agree on this, is that when Jesus becomes our Lord and Savior, change happens, and it works. When you seriously put your faith in Jesus and you follow him, it changes you, and we see it in the lives of the disciples. When they first started following Jesus, there was a lot of raw. There's a lot of stuff. They had a lot of stuff that some of it was good, but there was a lot of it that it wasn't very good, and there was a lot of raw there. And Jesus took that raw and he refined it and he used it for his purposes. And we can see the process of change in their lives. Today we're looking at the life of James. In past weeks we've talked about Peter and we talked about Andrew over the last 2 weeks. And if you want to catch up on those, you can go to the website and you can listen to those messages. But we talked about those first two disciples and now we're on James. And one of the hard things about reading the New Testament is that there are a lot of guys with the name James. I said that a few weeks ago, is that there's like nine individuals in the New Testament, nine of these guys. and 52% of the population had their names. And that's a lot of names. There's like, in the New Testament, there's like six guys with the name James. And so there's James, the son of Zebedee, and there's James, the son of Alphaeus, and both of them were disciples. And that makes things a little bit confusing when there's a couple of different Jameses. But then there's other Jameses in the New Testament. There's the one who wrote the letter James that's also in the New Testament. And he ain't the other guys. In fact, we're told is that Jesus, by miraculous birth, was born to Mary by the work of the Spirit of God. And then it's after the miraculous birth of Jesus that Joseph and Mary had other kids. And Joseph adopted Jesus, but Jesus' birth was by the Spirit of God, placing God's seed in Mary's womb. And then other kids came later, and you know, they didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah when they were on earth. In fact, they actively resisted Jesus' ministry, we're told. They came to get Jesus one day because they were tired of being embarrassed by him. And they did not follow Jesus. Later, they started following Jesus after the resurrection. They started following Jesus. And James and Jude both have letters in the New Testament. But the James that we're talking about isn't the one that wrote one of the letters. This is a different James. This is James the fisherman. He was one of the first four disciples of Jesus. We're told that Andrew was the first. The Gospel of John tells us that Andrew, and then there's this other guy that's with Andrew, and we never get his name, but Andrew and another friend were first followers of John the Baptist. And twice, John the Baptist, when Jesus came to John the Baptist, John the Baptist twice said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Andrew and this other unnamed disciple heard John the Baptist saying this, and they said, "Hey, John is saying that this is the man, that Jesus is the man." And we're told that Andrew and the unnamed guy, that they go to Jesus and they ask to be with him, and they spend a whole day with Jesus until 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And by the time they're done, Andrew is so convinced that Jesus is the Messiah that in John 1:40-41, it says, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said about following Jesus. And the first thing that Andrew did was find his brother Simon, later to be Peter, and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." Now, remember is that Andrew had another unnamed friend that was with him. And we ask the question is, who's that other unnamed friend? And we believe that it's the disciple John. And so there's Andrew and John. And guess what? Andrew and John have big brothers. And Andrew's big brother is Peter. And John's big brother is James. And John always speaks in the third person in his gospel, the Gospel of John. He always speaks in the third person, and he usually leaves himself unnamed. And so we think that it's actually John is the unnamed disciple, and Andrew goes to Peter, and John must go to James and tell them about Jesus. But when they finally decide to follow Jesus, the definitive call from Jesus to follow him is in Mark 1:16-20. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting nets into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come and follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in the boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Now remember, they had encountered Jesus before, but this is the definitive call to follow Jesus. He says, "Come and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And they do. They get up and they go, and Peter and Andrew, they just got this little boat, and they're fishing, but man, James and John, they're part of a whole operation. Man, they're part of Big Dad's fishing operation. It's called the Sons of Zebedee Fishing Incorporated, right? It says Sons of Zebedee, and their dad, he must have been a big-time operator because he had hired men. And so when they walk away from the family business, they're walking away from a good thing. and they go to follow Jesus. You know, James was going to inherit all of that. The oldest son. He would have been James and his brother incorporated. His brother meaning is that he just gets to work. I own the company. James. So interesting. The only time we see James alone, though, in the entire New Testament is in the book of Acts. So the only time that we ever see him alone is he's always with Peter and John or with Jesus. And if he's not named with all of them, then it's just James and John. And he's always named first because he's the big brother. He's the leader of the two, and one of the leaders of the pack is typically in the list of the disciples. It's Peter and then James next. And so he obviously had some influence. But there's James, and the only time that we see James alone in the entire New Testament is in the book of Acts, and it says it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. James is the first one of the disciples to be put to death for his faith in Jesus. And so here's what was going on with Herod is that Herod sees this church that's growing, and he knows that the priests, that they don't like the disciples, and this early church has been going now as Jesus died and he raised from the dead and he went to be in heaven, and the church has been growing for about 15 years now. And in that 15 years, the religious leaders have gotten more and more frustrated, and the church has started to be, they've started to persecute the church. But out of the first 12 disciples, James is the first one to die for his faith in Jesus. And James had probably, he'd probably left Jerusalem for a period of time, and there's some history that says that maybe he went to Spain and that he started sharing the gospel in Spain, and that he planted churches along the way and he did ministry in all of these other places, and then he came back to Jerusalem. And when he got back to Jerusalem, he must have been a marvelous leader because he entered into being on the radar of Herod, and it's not a good deal to be on the radar of Herod. Not a good deal. Because he got on the radar of Herod, and Herod decided, hey, he's going to put a little pressure on this little church thing that's going on here. And he arrests James, and he has James beheaded. And it says that it met with so much approval among the religious leaders, the leaders of the Jews, that he went to arrest Peter. And actually, he did. He arrests Peter, and he throws Peter in jail. And it says that the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. But it says this, so Peter was kept in prison, and then I love this, but the church. And it's so interesting because sometimes we feel like is that, you know, Christianity is so powerless, or we're so powerless. I mean, what can we do? Especially in the context of we live in a big country. We live in the most powerful country in the world. And what can a little group of people in a place like Big Timber, Montana do? I mean, James could have said the same thing. The early church could have said the same thing. What can we do? After all, Herod's just arrested James and put him to death. What can we do? And it says that Peter was arrested, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. We far undervalue the power of prayer. It said that the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Well, let's put a few guys around this guy, right? And it says that then an angel went and kicked Peter in the side, or something like that. Said, put your clothes on and sandals, and Peter did so, and he wrapped his cloak around him, and they kind of go marching through the prison, and there's all of these guards around, and they march right past the first ones and the second guards, and they came to the gate, and then all of a sudden, here's what it says. It says, then Peter came to himself. It's like, whoa, what just happened? I'm not dreaming. Then Peter came to himself, and he says, I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and has rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. And you know what it says that Herod did? It says that he put to death every one of the guards, because that's the kind of man that Herod was. Herod was extremely powerful and violent, just like the rest of his family. You see, it wasn't this Herod, but another Herod tried to put Jesus to death while Jesus was still an infant. And if you read the beginning of some of the Gospels, it talks about how Herod even sent his soldiers into a town and killed all of the infants up to 2 years old to try to eliminate Jesus. And so this Herod was just doing what the Herods of his family did. And he was a very arrogant man. We're told is that the crowds at one point is that they, when he went out before the crowds to speak to him, is the crowds responded, "This is the voice of a God, not a man." And because it says that because Herod did not give glory to God, that God, that an angel of the Lord struck him down and he was eaten by worms and he died. You see, everyone has to know that there is a God. But Herod was an arrogant man. James bore the brunt of Herod's fury. It's the only time in the gospel that we see James alone. Obviously, he became quite a marvelous leader. Early on, though, James is always with John, and the two of them are often with Peter. What was James really like? It's hard to know because James and John are almost always together, but given that James is the older of the two, and given that we know more about John, we can surmise, though, is that because John lived longer, but because James is the older brother and because he's always mentioned first, that James is the lead dog among the two. He's the one that gets mentioned first throughout the New Testament or throughout the Gospels while he's with his brother John, and the two of them are often with Peter. Peter's obviously the leader. James probably comes next, and the three of them are very close to Jesus. We don't know a lot about James, but here are some significant things that we might consider. In the list of disciples, he's listed second most of the time, right after Peter. We can assume that he was a very strong leader, and we can assume that he was influential among the 12. And that he became a leader in Jerusalem, obviously because of Herod's interest in him. The other things that we know for sure are James, John, and Peter had a particularly close relationship with Jesus. They were with Jesus when Jesus healed Jairus' daughter in Mark 5:37. Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him to the Mount of Olives where they saw Jesus transfigured in front of their eyes, and that's in Mark 13:3. And they were the closest to Jesus while Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he was betrayed, and that's in Mark 14:33. The other things that we know is that Jesus, James was fervent, he was passionate, he was impatient, he had a fiery temper and lots of zeal. And unrefined, these character traits have the potential to be downright violent. And we know that because at one point, James and John asked Jesus if they can destroy a whole village. Luke tells us that after following Jesus for nearly 3 years, that Jesus, it says this, he set his face to Jerusalem, and Jesus knew that he was going to the cross. He knew that he was going to Jerusalem where he would be crucified and died. But he's on his way to Jerusalem, and we're told that he passes through Samaria, and they're in Capernaum, and they decide to go through Samaria, but that's not the way the Jews traveled to Jerusalem, even though that was the shortest route. The Jews hated Samaritans. They considered them to be pagan worshipers. They considered them to be racially inferior and corrupt. And so typically they would go from Capernaum around the Sea of Galilee and then down the backside of, actually it's a lake there, is go down the backside in Jerusalem, which was a longer way, but they didn't have to travel through Samaria. But Jesus chose to go through Samaria. And you know, it's interesting because for a Jew, Jesus treated Samaritans remarkably well. The Good Samaritan was the hero of Jesus' story when Jesus was talking about the man who was in need on the side of the road. He'd been beaten up. He'd been left for dead. And a couple of Jews come by and they leave the man there on the side of the road because they're too busy to help the dying man. And the Samaritan is the hero of the story. The Samaritan comes to the man. He picks him up. He takes care of his wounds. He takes him to a hotel and he puts the guy up in this hotel and he says, "Hey, give me the bill. I'm going to come back through and you can give me the bill, but take care of this man, feed him, take care of his injuries and give me the bill when I come back." And the Samaritan's the hero of the story. And the Jews in the story are the anti-heroes. And another situation is, as Jesus on another occasion traveled through Samaria, and he had a long conversation with a Samaritan woman by a well. And in the end, she goes into her own town and she says, "Come with me and meet the man who has told me everything about myself. He knows everything." And the whole village comes. And we're told that many people came to believe in Jesus. Another time, Jesus healed a Samaritan woman's daughter. Jesus treated Samaritans remarkably well. It's possible that James and John were upset at Jesus' reception in Samaria this time because Jesus had been so graceful before. In Luke chapter 9, 51 through 56, it tells us that as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up into heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" Man, James and John, they're some fiery guys. "Jesus, do you want us to burn them to a crisp?" They wanted to call down fire from heaven. You know, and they probably thought, we've got biblical precedent for this. I mean, their hero was probably Elijah. And if Elijah had a resume, it would have said something like, "Trained to use a flamethrower." I can't talk. Ahab and Jezebel hated Elijah. After Ahab died, his son, the king, was no different. Absolutely hated Elijah. In part because they were just evil. 1 Kings 22 says that Ahaziah did evil in the eyes of the Lord and followed in the ways of his father and mother. That's Ahab and Jezebel. When Elijah prophesied Ahaziah's death, Ahaziah sent soldiers to find Elijah. And he sent 50 soldiers, and we're told here's what happened. 2 Kings 1, 9 and 10 says, "Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on top of a hill, and said to him, 'Man of God, the king says, come down.' Elijah answered the captain, 'If I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men." Wow. And you gotta wonder what James and John were thinking about. "I think I know." Now here's the amazing thing is, Ahaziah is a slow learner, so he sent 50 more. And guess what happened? "Okay, I'll help you out. There was another barbecue." That's really horrible, isn't it? Thankfully, the third captain wasn't a slow learner. He said, "If the king isn't going to learn, I better." And we're told that he fell on his knees in front of Elijah and he asked Elijah to spare the lives of him and his men. And Elijah said, "Okay, let's go visit the king." You see, the king had sent the soldiers to get Elijah so that he could put Elijah to death because Elijah had prophesied his own death. And guess what? He's laying in bed, not feeling very good when Elijah gets there. And he says, "Hey, I already told you that because of the way that you treat the Lord and his people, you're going to die." And we're told is that he died. Elijah had the last word. That's kind of what James and John wanted, is they wanted the last word. They likely thought that it was a great idea to call down fire from heaven. There was biblical precedent for it. And in his anger, he misunderstood the whole mission of Jesus. Matthew 20:28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In John 3:17, it says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And in John 12:47, it says that Jesus says this about himself, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now understand is there will be a time of judgment. As we're told that there will be a day when God calls history as we know it to a close, and that we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that we'll give an answer for all of our lives. And that apart from Christ, we will have to say is I have nothing to wipe out all of my sin, all of my lies, all of my deceit, all of the ways that I treated people. I have nothing. I have nothing to take those away. But with Christ, we've still got the sin. But because of Christ, when we put our faith in Christ, he takes away our sin because he's taken it and it's been put on the cross and it's been judged. See, for those that put their faith in Christ, judgment happened all the way back at the Christ. But it wasn't our judgment. It was his, and he died, even though he'd never done anything wrong, he died for our sin. And so the only way at the end of history, the only way to stand before God and not have to deal with the judgment that we deserve is for it to be paid for all the way back at the cross. And so there will be a day of judgment, but if we stand on that day and we say, I'm guilty. I've had sin in my life. I'm guilty. And Jesus will say, it's paid for. It's covered. It's, as John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I've taken away their sin. The New Testament is clear that judgment will come, but James and his brother John misunderstood the timing. And they were ready to burn everyone to a crisp. Anger is pretty dangerous. Anger is pretty dangerous. It can be really dangerous. For some of us, it just kind of pops up in our lives. I don't like it when it pops up into my life. Anger is kind of like a pair of lost car keys. It always comes at a bad time and when you can least afford to take the time to look for them. I don't know why. Sometimes when my keys get lost, I get a little frustrated. Some might say angry. And I can never figure out why all of the short people in my house put my keys up high where they can't see them. Just doesn't make sense to me. I always just say is put the keys in the key box where they're supposed to be instead of up high where only I can see them. I don't know. I'll have to talk to them about that. It's interesting when James and John say, hey, give us the permission to call down fire for heaven and burn everyone to a crisp. We're told that Jesus rebuked James and John. They probably would have done that to all of Samaria. And you know what? You know what Jesus did? It says that he rebuked James and John, and what did they do? They went to another village. And that village accepted them. James and John, they were so used to exploding that this is one of the times where we see kind of that exploding coming to the surface. Jesus had a nickname for James and John. He called them the Sons of Thunder. You know what I think is I think Jesus was kind of pulling a funny on them and saying, whoa, boys, come on, Sons of Thunder, bring it back in. But you know what? I think he gave them that nickname in order to give boundaries to their zealousness, in order to rein them back in when they're exercising zeal without wisdom. Because they struggled with this. They struggled with being overly zealous. We're told that on the same trip to Jerusalem, that they come to Jesus and they say, is Jesus, And he says, what do you want me to do for you? In Mark 10, 36 and 37, and they said, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other one sit at your left hand in glory. And we're told that this conversation happened numerous times among the disciples, that they would be arguing about who was the greatest. In fact, as Luke tells us, that at the Last Supper, they're arguing. Jesus is preparing to be arrested and go to the cross, and they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest when Jesus comes into his power. And they didn't realize that he was going to come into power through weakness, not through strength, and that he was going to come into power through a cross, not through a worldly throne. And they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And James and John, the other 10, were told in Mark 10, 41, that they were ticked off when they found out about what James and John had done. And I think they were ticked because they didn't think about it first. Matthew tells us that there's actually another person that went to Jesus. It was Mommy. And that either they got their zealousness from Mom, or more likely, they talked Mommy into going to Jesus for him and saying, hey, would you put my sons at your right hand and at your left hand? Meaning, is James, the oldest brother, at the right hand and John at the left hand? Hey, make them your right hand man and your left hand man. Let them be your generals. And Jesus said, you have no idea what you're asking. But in Mark 10, 42 through 45, it says, Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Otherwise, is that, hey, outside of me is people that are leaders lord over other people. Their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. This isn't the way that you're supposed to do things. It's not about who's the greatest. It's not about who's the leader. It's not about the one who's in charge. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And it's actually a correction on James and John. If you want to be a leader, this is actually what leadership looks like. It actually looks like becoming a servant. It's the flip of everything that you think that it is. Interestingly, in the raw, James and John were arrogant, zealous, without wisdom. They were prone to trying to get into first place ahead of everyone else. They were not above trying to convince Jesus that they needed to be up there and first. In the raw, they were much less than what God would have for them to be, but refined. God used their zealousness. And you know, don't get me wrong, because God needs zealous people. God needs people that are zealous and that are fiery and that are fervent for him. There's nothing wrong with being ambitious and having a strong, passionate personality. There's nothing wrong with that, but it has to be refined. And refined, God used their passion to spread the gospel all over the world of their day. And he used them to take the gospel to everyone, to the extent is that they raised up people who would follow Jesus, and the next people raised up people who would follow Jesus. And 2,000 years down the road, there's a group of people in little old Big Timber, Montana, who are gathering together to learn how to follow Jesus. Earlier I said that James never appears in Scripture alone, except that one time in the book of Acts. You know, when James and John went to Jesus, they said, "Is would you put us at your right hand and at your left hand?" And in Mark 10, 38 through 39, Jesus said, "You do not know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. And he's using this language that they didn't understand. But remember, at the Last Supper, he's saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. And I don't think they remembered that conversation on the way to Jerusalem, where in Jerusalem, Jesus is saying, is this cup that I'm giving you to remember me by is a new covenant in my blood. And just one day later, Jesus is hanging on a cross and his blood is being poured out. But after the resurrection, I believe that they remembered that Jesus said, this cup, and it's a cup of suffering. And that it would point to Jesus going to the cross on our behalf. And it's interesting, they didn't know what they were saying at the time, but when he said, can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said, we can, they answered. And Jesus said, you will. You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. And Jesus went to the cross and he died on the cross. But praise God, he rose from the dead on the third day and he went to be in heaven. And for 15 years, James carried the gospel, possibly all over the known world of that day. There's many stories that he went to Spain and spread the gospel there. And when he came back to Jerusalem, he came back as the kind of leader that Jesus had envisioned for him to be. One who would put his faith first, who would be willing to serve the church and his fellow disciples. And he must have done it to such a great extent. He must have been such a phenomenal man, such a powerful, passionate, zealous leader in a refined way, that out of all of the disciples, that Herod noticed him and arrested him and executed him by the sword. And then Peter came on his radar. James gave his life for his faith in Jesus. But in the process, God took James, arrogant James, fiery James, zealous James, and he refined James. And even though James died for his faith in Jesus, I mean, the picture is that the disciples, that they will all be in heaven, and that when we get there, we're going to get to see these guys who were quite a ragtag group of guys, but they were refined and used by Jesus to bring us the gospel. What would happen if you so followed Jesus that the raw in your life was taken by Jesus and refined to be used powerfully by him? You see, God doesn't make people perfect and then call them to follow him. He calls people to follow him, and then he goes about perfecting them. That's actually called refining. You see, when you take precious metal out of the ground, is you get to the precious by refining the whole lump. And then the precious rises to the top. And that's what Jesus does in each one of our lives. Would you stand with me and we'll pray? You know, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, then I want to encourage you to do that, because he wants to take you just the way that you are, recognizing that you're not perfect. But you know, I think Jesus, that's what he loves about you, is he loves the fact that he can take you the way that you are, and then he can make you into the man or the woman that he calls you to be. And if you've never put your faith in Jesus, then you can know that he loved you so much that he stepped out of heaven and that he took on flesh and that he became a servant and that he came to serve every one of us and that he invited us into a relationship with him where by faith in him that we could receive forgiveness of sins. And if you want just for the raw stuff of your life just to be taken by Jesus and just to be forgiven and for him to begin to do a good work in you, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, it's as simple as saying is Jesus, I want to put my faith in you. I want you to be my Lord and my Savior. Forgive me for my sins. I give you first place in my life. I'm not on the throne of my life anymore. I want you to be my Lord and my Savior. And I want to do that right now today. And if that's your prayer, the Bible says is that you're a child of God. And it doesn't matter the words you say. It's just you saying, yes, it's just you. It's almost like you're raising your hand right now and saying, is Jesus, I want to follow you. I trust you. Teach me what it means to follow you and to be more and more like you. And if you have put your faith in Jesus, and you're just wondering about that raw stuff of life, you can just say, hey, Jesus, would you take me where I am right now? And would you just refine those more raw parts of me so that they can be used by you? And that you would use me in my family situation and in my work situation and in my community. And help me to know what that looks like today while I'm spending time with my family and tomorrow when I go to work, and even when I am just having fun, and that I would seek to honor you in every area of life. And I'm just giving myself to you, everything about me, my body, my soul, my passions, my desires, the good and the bad, because I know that only you can make me into who you want me to be. Father God, thanks for the day. Be with us in the name of Jesus. Amen.